Can I welcome you all this evening? There's a lot of things happening in Belfast tonight, so I appreciate you've chosen to be part of this event. I'm delighted on your behalf to welcome Sean Mullen. I've known Sean and I for it's probably over 20 years. First knowing him as a church planter in County Cork, then knowing him moving to Dublin, and following with great interest his most recent initiative, which he's working on, he's going to share with us. Sean, you're very welcome. It is meant to be a conversation. I have no idea. I know many people in the group are here, but not everybody. So I have no idea how quickly they'll react to you if you want to react. But the evening is yours. We usually are provoked. We don't mind you provoke us. And I'm just going to pray that our evening together will be helpful. Father God, thank you for the joy of being able to talk together, to listen, to be challenged and to think about faith and its outworking in the social economy. I pray that Sean might be guided in what he says to us, and that we might be challenged, encouraged, provoked, or whatever it is you want through this evening. Lord, we just commit the evening to you, and we look forward to your continuing presence with us in our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're welcome, sir.
Thank you. What time are we in to finish? Just so we get a sense of
9:15.
Okay,
that's
right. Grand, yeah, yeah. Well, thanks for coming out on a cold Tuesday evening. It's lovely to be with you. I'm going to try and set a bit of context by telling you a bit of my story, first of all, if that's okay. You're free to interrupt me at any stage. I used to work as a church planter, church beginner, church leader down in Middleton in County Cork. I was there for 10 years. And during that time, one of the folk who came to faith was a neighbour of ours who was from a zero church background. He was a part of the travelling community, although he'd lived in a settled situation for quite a few years. And he started by coming along to evenings we used to run that were very informal evenings, a bit like this, where there'd be a discussion about the teaching of Jesus, about Christianity, and it was very interactive back and forth. You know? And eventually, as a result of that interaction, he turned up at church on a Sunday morning. But not having any background in church, he didn't realise that this was any different. And so 10 minutes into my Sunday morning sermon, he said, "Hang on a sec now, Sean. Just go back over that last bit again, because I didn't get any of that." You know? And he started a tradition in the church that continued on then, that it was okay to interrupt the preacher. And I said to them, "Well, if they could interrupt Jesus, you can certainly interrupt me." So I don't, that's all that's just to say, I don't mind being interrupted. Particularly if you don't understand something that I'm saying, please don't let that sit with you. So, story. Background from Cove in County Cork originally. That's where I was brought up. When I finished school, I went to work to train as a navigation officer in the Merchant Navy. And that was a mix of time at sea and time at college. And my time at college was in Glasgow. During that time, I encountered these strange people, these born-again Christians. And over the first year that I was in college, I became attracted to them. Not least because there were some good-looking girls in the group, but when I came back there again, so there was another year at sea in between that year of college and then my final year of college, that there was a sense in which I was ready to make a commitment to this idea of following Jesus. And I was from a fairly traditional family, so that created a few ructions back in Cork in the 1970s, I can tell you. I remember somebody saying to me, a friend of mine saying, "Is it kind of like Jim Jones? Do you remember Jim Jones and the mass suicide thing?" So I told them it was, yeah. I then went, having finished my training and worked for a while as a navigation officer, I then went to work with a group called Operation Mobilization, who at that stage ran two ships, and I worked as a navigation officer on one of them for a year and a half. And during that time, I met my girl called Anna from Argentina, who's been my wife now for 27 years. We came back to Ireland. There was a career shift. I went to study theology and then ended up working in church leadership, first in Cork, then in Dublin for 22 years. Until I hit 50 and had my midlife crisis then, because I'm planning to live till I'm 100. And 2 years ago, I stepped out of that role and began the work that I'm involved in now, which I'll tell you a bit more about in a minute. So that's basically my background, my story. And over those years that I worked in church, there was a number of things that kind of intrigued me. I got involved in a lot of community development work, both in Cork and in Dublin. In Cork, it was more to do with dealing with kind of some small issues that the community in which I lived was facing, some of the challenges for the youth and children, things like that. So I just got involved with neighbours and other people like that in beginning to tackle those issues. And it was a new world to me. I didn't really know a lot about it. And I was amazed the first evening we had formed this Middleton Community Forum. And we were working on a particular project. And I remember the first evening that somebody suggested that we should approach the local government for funding. And like the idea had never even crossed my mind. I had never thought about anything like that. And we discovered that not only was funding available, but it wasn't all that hard to get your hands on it. And we ended up hiring somebody to do a lot of the work that we had planned to do ourselves. And it was a very successful kind of initial venture into community development. And then when I came to Dublin, I got involved with a community development project that was working in the whole area of the drugs issue, and have been involved with that group for many years now and continue to be involved with them. So that was kind of my introduction to community development work. And one of the things that intrigued me in my interaction, my involvement in that whole realm, was how as a community development project grew. Now, this probably isn't true across the board, but I've talked to a lot of people about it, and it is something that happens quite a bit from what others have said as well, that as the project grew and became successful and therefore attracted more funding as a result of its success, sustaining funding became the number one priority of the project. And the issue that we were, whatever it was that we had set up initially to begin to tackle, moved to second place. And I've seen that happen a number of times now in different projects. And that kind of interested me. And then, of course, we hit in 2008, our big economic crash, and as a result of that, every community development project in the country began to feel the economic squeeze pretty quickly, not least because in many cases they're easy targets for cutbacks. They don't make as much noise as some of the other areas of funding. And I began to think, there must be some way of achieving the goals that are required for community in community development work without always having to depend on government funding or philanthropic funding of some kind. That the only way that something is sustainable is if somebody continues to feed money into it. That there must be some kind of middle ground where you could do something that's generating enough income to keep whatever it is you're trying to do going. And then I saw this video interview with a Californian entrepreneur whose name I can't remember. I guess it must be called Tom. He must be called Tom. But he was invited on this missions project to Buenos Aires. That's why I was interested, because Anna, my wife, is from Buenos Aires. To go basically and collect shoes, secondhand shoes, from the wealthy citizens of Buenos Aires and redistribute them in the favelas, in the poor areas on the outskirts of the city. And there is quite a, I mean, I know Buenos Aires, there is very significant polarization, you know, very wealthy people and a lot of serious social deprivation there. So he goes off on this team, works, they're successful in what they do, and afterwards he's sitting there thinking, 6 months from now, those kids won't have shoes again, and we're back at square one. What could you do to make do something that's sustainable? And he's an entrepreneur, and what's more, he's a Californian. So he just goes back to California and he starts a company making shoes, as you would. And the basis on which he makes the shoes, he begins to sell the shoes, is this. And he makes a particular style of shoe that's based on the style of the traditional Indian native Argentinian shoe, a particular like canvas leather soled shoe, he makes them on the basis, for every pair of shoes we sell, we'll give a pair away. So when you buy a pair of Tom's shoes, you're buying two pairs of shoes, effectively, a pair for yourself and a pair for somebody else. So that was what he set up. You know, people thought he was nuts and so on, but you know, he set the business up on that basis. And he said things were going okay, and then he tells the story of one day being in an airport, and for the first time he sees somebody that he doesn't know wearing a pair of Tom's shoes, and they're quite distinctive. Since then, my kids have all bought Tom's shoes, not knowing anything about the story. You can get them, certainly in Dublin you can get them. And so he sees this, so he quite cheekily says, "Excuse me, I just couldn't help noticing your shoes, you see." And he said, before he could say anything else, this woman stands up, or this woman comes over to him. She grabs him by both shoulders and she says, "Let me tell you about these shoes." She said, "When you buy a pair of these shoes..." And he said at that moment he knew that he'd hit the sweet spot, because the good that the company had been set up to do had become the principal marketing tool of the company. So the thing that Tom's shoes are known for, more than anything else, is for every pair of shoes you buy, somebody else gets a pair of shoes for nothing. And that's what the basis on which they've been marketed, and they've since become really famous because AT&T, the big telecommunications company in the States, used their story as their advert for the thing. So that kind of inspired me with the idea that it is possible to do something that is providing a social benefit at the same time as being financially successful, that's financially sustainable to keep going. So that there's within it an organic life that is self-sustaining, that you don't have to continually pour something into it in order to keep it going. So that's where the idea of third space was born. It came out of that in the community development projects and so on, where what we did was look at how Dublin had been redeveloped during the noughties, as we call them, and it's an appropriate name in more than one way. Basically, the development that happened, or the redevelopment that happened in Dublin over the last decade or 12 or 14 years, was hugely profit-driven. Okay, so basically, you put into an area of the city whatever was going to make money, basically. Whatever was going to generate as much rental income as possible. So what was going to make money was working space, offices, retail space, those kinds of things, and living space, apartments, basically. And that's what went in there. Community space is not seen as something that generates income. So there was, in parts of Dublin that we read about, there was zero or almost zero community space went in. Sometimes something went in, some small area went in as a concession, but by and large, it was living space, working space, that's what it was about. So third space is based on the idea that in every everybody's life and in every town or city or part of the city, for you to function healthily, you really need to have three spaces in your life: your living space, your working space, and your communal space, the space where you connect with other people in a regular, informal, inexpensive way, and where community is formed and where things start to happen, the interaction that happens between people. And there are all kinds of third spaces that exist in all kinds of different contexts. So it could be a church context, that could be third space, not necessarily, I'm using that, but it could be a pub. Many of the pubs in Dublin, until relatively recently, functioned as third spaces. They weren't just a space where people went to have a drink. They were spaces where people had meetings, where there was all kinds of cultural activity. You know, they were hubs in the local community. People would refer to them as the local, you know, because it was the place, the connecting place. Parish halls, community centres. There's a third space in the centre of Dublin that's a camera shop. And you think, how can a camera shop be a third space? But when you go in there, you immediately feel this kind of buzz, and it's where all the photographers meet and connect to one another, and the staff are great. And half the people that are there are not there to buy cameras or buy anything else. They're just there for the crack, you know. The concept is one with which we're all familiar, though we may not use that name. We can use other names. So the idea of third space is to create meeting and eating places in the city, in these parts of the city where there's been this redevelopment and there's now a dearth of community space, and to run them as, at least primarily, as cafe, restaurant type places where the atmosphere is built around food, large tables, simple menu, getting local people coming regularly. So it's not a kind of space you'd go for a special treat. It's the space where you'd go when you don't feel like going out, but you don't feel like staying in either, you know? And where you're almost certain that you're going to meet somebody that you know. You know, remember Cheers, where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came? It's that kind of concept or idea. So we're in the middle of that at the moment. We've signed a lease on a building in Smithfield, which is one of those areas that's been redeveloped, just about 15 minutes walk from O'Connell Street. We've had the builder in, we've done a bunch of work in there, we're waiting for the bank to give us some more money, and we hope to have the place finished and open for business by the end of November is what we're aiming at the moment. Interestingly enough, in trying to raise the funding for this, there's lots of lessons that we've learned in this, but what we were trying to do was to sail somewhere between business, simply for profit, nothing else, and community space, never make a profit, profit's a dirty word kind of thing, you know, sail somewhere between those two. And we applied for funding to the bank, or applied for a loan to the bank, and we also applied for a loan to a community development body that funds community development projects as loans. And we were obviously very successful in what we did, because the bank turned us down on the basis that we had too much of a community focus, and the other folk turned us down on the basis that we had too much of a business focus. So you could take that as a compliment. It would be helpful if we maybe sailed a little bit more of a zigzag course or something like that. You know, it was interesting because we found ourselves in this. I've got two main people who are working with me, one of whom is a long-term friend. We've colluded on many projects together, and the other is my sister, who's been in the kind of food and catering business for most of her adult life. And we found ourselves almost having to sit down and write two different business proposals, you know, two different proposals, because you knew what each of them wanted to hear, and you could say it that way if you wanted to. and yet trying to hold it together and say, no, this is, you know, we're trying to work in this space in between here, this third space, if you like. So that's where we are. We're still working on the project. I have to say it's been a lot of fun. It's been an adventure, or it is an adventure. It's still going on. And there's all sorts of learnings there have been for me in it. I remember back then when I was kind of contemplating having a midlife crisis, a friend of mine suggested that I go back to study to do a master's or a PhD. He recommended this book. He's a professor at the university, and he recommended this book for me to go and read. And so I bought this book. I think it's called How to Get a PhD or something like that. And it basically, the first couple of chapters, it sets out, you know, here's what your life's going to be like for the next few years, you know, if you decide to go down this road. It's meant to put people off, and it worked. But in a sense, for me, this is like my PhD, but it's not an academic work. It's much more about hands-on learning as you go along, and learning for me a lot about how the city works, and that's been a real joy for me. So I want to throw a few thoughts at you, and then open it up for discussion. You, any questions on that up to now? If you've got any, you're welcome to throw them in.
How are you keeping going?
I do all kinds of things to keep going. You mean financially?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, Anna works part time, so that's some income for us. I've done all kinds of things, some pretty interesting stuff, just to earn a few bob here and there. And I've continued to do some church leadership consultant type work, and that's generated some income as well. So we're we've learned to live a lot more simply, and that's been part of the adventure actually. And both Anne and I would say that that's been fun, you know, learning to live freely with less has been really good.
John, are you looking at this as some sort of model for church?
No, I'm not particularly. If that develops out of it, then so be it. So if a group of people, as we sit around the table in Third Space, my hope for the table, the big tables in Third Space, is that they become places where people discover common interests and begin to pursue them together. So that could be photography, it could be iPhone apps, it could be, faith, questions of faith. And if they develop in that context, then I would certainly obviously encourage them and be part of it. If it becomes more sort of established, you know, a Bible study group or something like that, then I'd be saying, right, guys, you know, let's keep this space open space, go find somewhere else to carry on what you're doing. So it's not, this is, you know, someone said to me, is this emerging church? There's no particular philosophy of ministry behind this, like it is just exploring. That's my nature. I learned stuff. I started gardening a few years ago as well, and people kept giving me books, and I haven't read any of them yet. I just plant stuff and see if it grows or not. So I'm not saying the other way is wrong. I'm just saying that, you know, there's more than one way to do it. So if church develops out of it, then at the moment I'd be saying, off you go now and find another space, because I wouldn't want it to become religious space. A lot of people have said to me, is this a Christian cafe? I tried to work out for ages what do they mean by that question? What exactly were they asking? Do they mean, are we going to have tracts on the table, or, you know, gospel music on the PA? And I discovered in the end, I think I've discovered that what they mean is will this belong to our tribe? Will this be our space, primarily? And so my answer is no. That's not the intention of it. It is genuinely meant to be space for the workers and the residents of whatever area it's in. That's primarily who it's for. So if it's going to belong to any tribe, that's the tribe that it belongs to. And is the kingdom of God present in third space? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand, isn't it? It's right under our noses. So, yes, but it doesn't have a religious label, either visible or invisible, on it. Is that an answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Sean, just maybe you start to answer, but what you're obviously, you've gone through church planting, you're involved in the AI, all that. What's your motivation for this? What's driving you?
I think, you know, Jeremiah 29 for me has been a very challenging passage. The whole idea that God says to the Jews in Babylon, your job is to seek the welfare of the city of Babylon. I remember you giving me a tape by Roy Clements, I'd say probably 20 years ago or more, that really challenged me in that whole area of thinking. So I think that there is a faith-based mandate to seek the welfare of the city that doesn't have to have a faith flag flying over it, if you know what I mean. So is the work of faith-based work? Yes. I mean, I am who I am. Who else am I going to be? But I don't think that needs to have that, you know, label on it. And part of the interesting thing for me, the last 2 years have been very formative in many ways. And one of the things that I have found forming in me is a love for the city and a passion for the city that wasn't there before. When I was in Middleton, I used to dream of moving to the country. Because Middleton for me was too, you know, we lived in a fairly tough area of Middleton. But my dream was like, you know, being at a cottage by a river in the woods, you know, miles from anywhere, contemplating God, you know. And now I spend my days in the heart of the city and I come home energized from it. And with a feeling of, you know, I look forward to going in the morning. And that's not something that I've conjured up or anything. That's just something that I've noticed in me. So I do have a sense that there is a way in which God is present in the city that is, it's important. You know, there are more people in the city. People are more concentrated together in cities than anywhere else on the planet. And people are the pinnacle of God's creation. You know, they're the ones who are made in his image. So to have, you know, to be with this concentrated number of people, all made in the image of God, should in some way be somewhat energizing for us. You know, I know there's a lot of crap there, and you come across it every day, but there's also that sense of the kingdom of God being present there, and that I find that really energizing. So if both Anna and I agreed on this the other night, and Anna is a very honest person, you know. I would say I'm a lot more honest having been married to her for 27 years. But I think we could honestly both say that if this thing just collapsed tomorrow, you know, if nothing happened out of this, we would not regret the last 2 years. They've been such an adventure. We've met so many people that we would never have met in any other context. And we've got to know things about ourselves, about the city, and that's just been great.
Yeah,
So our motivation in some ways is somewhat selfish, I suppose. We love it.
The only thing I'm not sure about here is it seems almost as if you're saying, let's provide the space, and there seems, I'm trying not to be pessimistic here, because I'm wondering, is there almost a kind of, what's the word, idealistic view of community, and the space is provided, the community will make positive use of it, and positive things will come with that automatically without any input.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of Drop Centre in Ballinhead Square. I remember the guys who started it saying that there are two tribes in the town, and it will belong to whoever populates it first, and the other ones will say it's theirs.
Yeah.
You know, and how do you walk that line when you don't want it to belong to any one tribe? So how can you provide a space without policing it, which is a terrible
word,
but at the same time, you know, making it available positively and yet keeping an ethos that is not one that can be invaded and taken over by, say, worst case scenario, somebody who says, right, this place will be the place where, you know, we pick up the women, etc., etc.
Yeah.
Or, you know, that's off the top of my head.
Great question. It is, yeah. I would say there are definitely elements of idealism, and there would have been much more so when we set out on the road. And I wouldn't say they're all gone by any means. Some of them had been sorted by business people and bankers and people like that going through the thing and saying, you know, this won't work, and here's the reason, A, B, C, D, you know, where's your marketing plan, where's this plan, where's that plan, and so on. So there's been a lot of kind of tough, hard-nosed thinking gone on in relation to the way this will work. And people saying, you know, if you're going to make it work as a business, you've got to have this, you've got to have that, and so on. And that's been good. Hard at times, but good. And I would say that some of the same stuff has gone on in relation to the whole thing of who's going to occupy the space and the danger of taking it over and so on. And all I can say is that we've learned a few lessons along the way. I was going to tell you all, but I won't, because this is record. I'll tell you later. But talking to some of the community workers in the area, you know, and they see these problems. They say the kind of things that you just said, you know. And talking to one particular girl, and she said, how will you keep it from being taken over by, and she mentioned one particular group of people. And I said, I don't know, you tell me. And she came up with this brilliant idea. And it was really simple. I thought, that's what I need to do, is just talk to as many people as possible and listen to them and learn from them. So that's what I do. And I am by no means saying we've got this sussed. Not at all. Right? But we are learning as we go along. And we will continue to. So the whole idea of our first year in operation is, let's learn as much as we can and begin to get this model working, and then see if we can replicate it in other parts of the city. Because the idea all along has been, you know, if this is in any way beneficial for the city, then you shouldn't stop at one. You know, you should keep it going. But they wouldn't all necessarily all look the same. So people have got other ideas about, you know, what could work. I have somebody who wants to work on a garden centre as a third space in another part of the city. So the model is not a one-size-fits-all thing, and it depends very much on the location and the area. So what we're seeking to do is to allow this to be shaped by who's already in Smithfield. And it's a really interesting and eclectic group of people, lots of lawyers and solicitors, a group of artists who formed a collective right across the street from where we are, and then there's Stony Batter, which is just up the road, which is real old Dublin. The people there have been there for generations, you know. And you know, how are we going to connect those folk together? You know, is it possible to do it? Those are the kind of questions we're looking at. There's a guy who's invited us along to his winter solstice celebration. You know, shamanism. He operates in the area, you know. And then there's the Capuchin Friary on the next street over from us that runs a soup kitchen every day at lunchtime. So it's a real mix, and I don't know how it's all going to fit together. And we definitely don't have all the answers, you know. Let me throw a few things at you that I, just in relation to this whole question of faith in the social economy. And these are some of my learnings from the last few years of journeying. And the first thing I would say is this. I think that the church, I'm assuming that most of you are church people in some way or another, you know. Doesn't matter if you're not. But if you are, I think that the church in general has missed out on a lot of important things in relation to money and the economy and all that goes on in that. And the reason that it has done is that it's drawn this separation between those who live for profit, if you like, or live to make a profit, and those who live by faith. And I, you know, when this whole idea was introduced to me when I first went on OM, this whole idea of living by faith, and Operation Mobilization is a wonderful organization, and it's learned a lot in the 30 years since I joined it. But back then there was this idea that if you came and, you know, gave up all visible means of support, that you were somehow on a different plane spiritually than those folk who were, you know, working in a job 9 to 5. And there would be there was this sense of stepping out in faith in something, and then there would always be these financial needs. You know, we need this amount of money to pay for, you know, this bill for the fuel for the ship or whatever it was. You know, there was all these different things. And then there'd be a huge celebration because God had broken through in answer to prayer, and we'd received gifts of, you know, this much money or so on. Some of you probably experienced the same thing. And I don't mean to be critical of it, because I learned a lot on that journey. But nobody ever stopped and said, and all the money came from people who are not living by faith. But it did. All of it. I never recall ever, you know, a bag just appearing out of the sky from somewhere, you know, and full of euros or pounds or whatever. There was a kind of a dichotomy that took place, and I think that it still exists in the church. There is a sense in which we have not, as a church, affirmed the role of money earners and money makers, and people who work hard to make something profitable. Whatever it is they do, it doesn't matter. So that question of God providing but not recognizing, and the way he provided was through people who gave a lot of time and a lot of energy to doing whatever, and thus made money in some way or other. And I think that disconnect that exists, almost a kind of a split mind that exists in the church, is more damaging, because as a result of that, the church fails in its mission to equip people to live well as Jesus followers in a materialistic, profit-orientated society. It's not able to do that because it's kind of developed this schizophrenic mind. And so when Jesus warns against, you know, being on your guard against all kinds of greed, he's warning about the subtleties of the way in which the need to have and the need to have more can shape us and form us. It's the same kind of thing that Paul says when he talks about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. It's the same phrase, all kinds. And I think that what they're both saying is that there's a subtlety and a nuance to the way that the need for stuff and the need to accumulate operates within us as human beings, and that we need to be wary of. And by creating this separation between those who live by faith and those who, you know, just earn money, the church has stopped itself from being the one who helps and equips people to learn to be on their guards against all these different kinds of things. So it simplifies it down into basically, you know, the we who live by faith are the good people. You who work for a living are not so good, but the more money you give to us, the more you redeem yourself effectively, or the more money you give to the church or to mission or whatever it is, you know. And that sense in which your job is basically just a means for you to earn money to fund the operation of the church. Now, I know that no one ever says that from the pulpit, but that is the sense in which a lot of people think, and a lot of workers actually feel that way about themselves, you know. So I think that it's really important for us to somehow work towards a theology of earning and of work and of blessing that we had in our harvest celebrations, for example. You know, we don't have harvest in the city in the same way. But in a sense, harvest is a celebration not just of the faithfulness of God, but the hard work of human beings as well. You know, the farmers plough, they sowed, they put in the hard work, they reap the harvest, and then everybody comes together and has a celebration, acknowledging God, but also celebrating, you know, the work that people have put in. And we should have the same kind of attitude towards whatever it is that we are doing to make money in the city. That sense of that's what we're meant to be doing, you know, the Proverbs mentality of that affirms people who work hard and who and promises prosperity on the basis of that. Basically, you know, you work hard, you work well, and you will reap the rewards of it. And the Bible is not averse, I don't find, to the whole idea of rewards. You know, look at Jesus' parables, you know, the steward, the guy who had the, you know, worked hardest with the most talents, produced the most, he made the most profit, basically. He's the guy that the master says, well done, you know, you're the best, I'm going to give you the most responsibility. So rediscovering that whole notion of harvest and celebrating hard work, and also, I think, recognizing that business people, shopkeepers or whoever live by faith just as much as the missionary or the pastor or whoever. This came home to me once when I was with a friend who's a dirty word these days, property developer, and we were walking down the street and he pointed to this office block and he said to me, see that one there, we leased that yesterday, we signed a lease yesterday for that, and he told me what the rent was. It was an enormous building. I forget how many thousand square feet, and he told me what the rent income of it was, you know. And I said to him, how long after the building was finished was it before you signed the lease on it, you know? And he said, oh, about 9 months. And he said, I had a few sleepless nights during that time. And that's when it hit me, you know, this man understands living by faith every bit as much as a pastor or some teenager who goes off with OM, you know. He understands that. He put that up in faith, basically. I think that it's important for the church to recognize that people who set out in all kinds of enterprises do so by faith in exactly the same way as the guy who goes off to be a missionary in Mongolia or wherever. So that's number one. I think that the church misses out on that whole understanding of God's way of working. And in doing so, loses its prophetic edge to think radically and deeply about the other kingdoms that are in competition with God's kingdom. So when Paul writes in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, he deliberately chooses the language of empire. You know, he's been really provocative, and he's using the language that the empire uses to speak of Caesar, and he applies it to Jesus. So he's subtly pulling apart the whole philosophy and the theology, if you like, behind the Roman Empire, and putting it up against the theology that Jesus and the kingdom of God. And there's a sense in which that's the role of the church in every generation. But it's not the Roman Empire that we're engaging with now. It's the, you know, the greed driven speculation of the marketplace. And you know, it's time that somebody wrote Colossians. I know there's a book, Colossians Remix, that was out before the property crash. It's time that somebody wrote a Colossians 1 for what happened in 2008. Because basically, I'm no economist, but what happened was that a group of very wealthy people decided to lend money to people that they knew could not afford to have this money. And then they took all those loans and packaged them together and flogged them off from one institution to another, everybody taking their cut as they went along, until eventually somebody said, guys, they're not going to pay back that money. And then the whole house of cards collapsed. So basically, wealthy people used poor people to try to make more money. And that's why the whole house of cards collapsed. And the church needs to say something about this, because the Bible says something about it. But I think that the church is weakened because we have created this kind of self-contained world in which we think of ourselves as the people who, you know, don't live by faith, don't live by God. Secondly, following on from that, I think that it's important for us to value profit. I think God has created the world to function through reward. That's part of the way that the whole thing holds together. That's what motivates people to keep going at times. I've mentioned that Jesus uses reward as a motivation. I think that we also need to value non-profit, the charity sector, that which will never pay for itself and needs to be funded out of profit. And that we also need to value and probably develop more the not-for-profit sector that is set up in order to do something and that could well make a profit, but that the prime aim of the sector is not to make a profit. That the prime aim is to do something good, like Tom's Shoes, that kind of thing. And to understand the value of each, and there's a sense in which each has their place in a healthy society, in a healthy city, and they can sit together and work well together and learn from each other without demeaning each other and despising each other. So I know that some of my community development folk that I interact with, you know, they're very suspicious of third space, because, you know, the bottom line is that if it's successful, we will make money. You know? So I reassure them by telling them that if we do make profit, that will be passed on to other enterprises that will be functioning in a similar way, and it's like you can feel the sigh of relief, and you know, he hasn't sold out completely. But I think that sense of the need to value those three different sectors is really important. And I think for the church to begin to affirm industriousness and hard work, not just because then their tithe will be bigger, but because there is something godly about people working hard to produce something and doing it well and doing it to the best of their ability and doing it creatively and so on. Profit doesn't have to be a dirty word. And then to balance that so you can all breathe a sigh of relief again, I think that it's important for us to reintroduce the concept of enough or sufficient. That it seems to me that that's where the scripture brings in the balance, that we all learn what enough means, and that we have a reach a level of contentment with that, that we don't need to continually keep earning more for ourselves. And ironically, we learn a lot about this from the non-faith sector. So people like Chuck Feeney, who I think would have been involved in the funding of Econa at one stage, Atlantic Philanthropies, basically woke up to the idea that, you know, he was never going to spend all the money that he had made, so he better start giving some of it away. You know, I don't know whether it's him or somebody else, said, you can only sleep in one bed at a time. You can only drive one car at a time. How much do you need? I think also that part of that relearning the meaning of enough is a reconfiguring our understanding of kingdoms. When Jesus proclaims the good news, what he says is, this is the Mullen translation with help from a few other people, the governing activity of God is right under your nose. The kingdom of God is at hand. The governing activity of God is right under your nose. The problem is not that God wasn't there, that God wasn't active, but there was a sense that people were ignoring it, because there were other kingdoms that were not so much under your nose as in your face. And they shouted louder and they made a bigger impression on people. So people basically ignored the governing activity of God. And yet it's there all the time. And the challenge of Jesus then is, therefore, seek first. Look, first of all, before anything else, for the governing activity of God, the kingdom of God, and his justice. And he does that in the context of telling people not to be worrying about what they eat, what they drink, what they're going to wear, the basic stuff of life, the basic needs of life. He says, even in a context where those are the issues, you continue to seek first the governing activity of God. And I think we need to reconfigure our whole understanding of how these different kingdoms operate and work, and recognize that we have... we are always prone to move towards the kingdom that's in our face, to respond to it, to be shaped by it in some way. And it is much more challenging to seek the kingdom that's under our nose and yet not shouting at us in any way. And I think that you know, the question that arises in my mind with the difficulties that so many folk are in now with having overextended themselves financially. It'd be really interesting for someone to do some kind of an academic inquiry to find out if there was any difference in the extent to which followers of Jesus overextended themselves financially compared to the public in general. Because that would be a good indicator whether or not the kingdom of God was really making any significant difference in our lives. Because I think it comes down to questions like that. Those just kind of basic questions. Does it shape our lives in any way? Does it shape the way we view money, our view of enough, or does it not? If it doesn't, then we really need to go back and think it through again. Okay, I've done more than enough talking. Over to you, Faulkner, for question, discussion, your part of the conversation.
Is enough the same as contentment?
I think so, yeah. I think it's the same idea that, you know, Paul says, with food and clothing we'll be content. There's a sense in which there are basic needs that we should, we need to have, and we should seek to have. And God is is committed to our having them. You know, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. So he's not denying our needs. But I think it's that sense of then, yeah, everything else is a bonus beyond that.
So in third space, you're offering something which should provide for the holistic lifestyle of people in your community, because they may have work and they may have somewhere to live, but they may not have a sense of being in our community.
Yeah. We've also got a few wacky ideas, like, you know, our evening meal would just be a very simple menu. Would there be just two offerings each evening? And one of our ideas is that we offer people, we serve kind of average sized portions and offer people more if they want it. So the idea is that people don't always have the same appetite. So why do we serve everybody exactly the same size portion? You know. So one of our ideas is to
offer people. Yes, all the cakes come back full.
Pardon?
Yes, all the cakes come back happy. <You're> sorry.
we work on it as we go along. You know, we tweak it.
Sean, it sounds like your financial situation at the moment was more precarious than it was before you started this.
My personal financial situation.
I'm talking about contentment, but something you said earlier on, have you found out more about having enough and about contentment?
Yeah, very definitely. Yeah. I mean, I think a lot of us have probably learned that in these economically straitened times, but you do think, when I think that what I was earning a few years ago, I do wonder why I needed that, you know. Now, our personal circumstances have changed as well. Our children no longer depend on us financially. So, I'm not preaching to anyone else. I'm just saying there is a potential to learn a little bit less. And it's extraordinary how much freedom that brings. A few years ago, I walked the Camino de Santiago, which is a pilgrim road in northern Spain, and it takes about a month. And you bring in your rucksack, you carry all your stuff on your back. So you bring one change of clothes, basically. You wear one set of clothes, and you have one set in your bag. You arrive at your destination, you wash the set you've been wearing, you put on the other set, and that's the way it goes, you know. And I remember walking into a supermarket one day. In the middle of that, and I was going in to buy a few things, and just becoming aware of the fact that I was not going to buy anything that I would have to carry, and the freedom there was in that, to walk into this huge supermarket and think, none of this holds any attraction for me because I am not going to carry it on my back, you know. And there was a freedom in that. So I do think there's a freedom in simple living that you can let go of a lot of stuff, and you discover that you don't need it. That's really the discovery.
Can I, this might be too personal, so we back away from this.
Yes, you're doing alright.
How hard was it to make that decision to give up a secure salary and to go for something like this?
For me, it's probably, there have definitely been struggles, right? I don't want to be kind of pious about this at all. There have definitely been struggles, and there have been moments when it has been hard. You know, when there's bills and no money, then that's challenging, you know. But I would say the sense of adventure has well outweighed that. And is it in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches, you know? That was a prayer that I learned very early on, you know. And Anna says, well, the Lord answered half your prayer anyway. I think there's a sense in which there's a great self-awareness in that prayer, you know, because you know, if what he's saying is, I'll deny you, Lord, either way, you know, if I'm really poor or really rich, I'll lose out. So I do think there's a sense of back to the thing of enough. It hasn't been easy, but it has been fun, and there's been a sense of adventure that makes it worthwhile. You know, I feel like a bit like those, you know, those guys who do extreme sports sometimes, you know? But it's different adrenaline rush.
Can you give us a little bit more insight into how you see what third space, this particular project, will look like? I'm very much a Garden of Eden person. I really struggle with the idea of the heavenly city in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I work in the country.
Right.
It's taken me my whole life to date to actually find beauty in the city.
Yeah.
So the idea of the city that's painted in Revelation scares the life out.
Yeah.
So. Help me
Yeah.
Some more idea of what that looks like in the context of the community.
Yeah, I mean, I can definitely empathize with that, because, you know, alongside this sense of all these people created in God's image, there's also the sense of, you know, the city is the center of evil. It's where all power is concentrated. It's where, you know, everything is more intense in the city. I don't think it's helpful to be naive or ideological about it. But my sense is that you create space where that which doesn't seem to mix ends up mixing or connecting in some way. So it could be, for example, people of different age backgrounds being in third space at the same time. So we're working on a menu that in the afternoon will be quite attractive for sort of older women in that area to come in. So we're doing like a sponge cake and that kind of thing, and getting a few china cups along with the, you know, so they're probably in as well. But and we're also hoping at the same time that some of the teenagers that walk past our door as they're coming home from school are going to come in at the same time, and that you might create a connection between those two groups of people, for example. And you also have, well, for me it's kind of right across the square from where we are is the juvenile court. And so you will have in our space, you'll have lawyers and solicitors and things like that. Lots of them work in the area and live in the area. But you'll also have either folk who are, you know, before the court, or certainly their families and stuff like that, who be coming in as well and seeing how you might connect those kinds of folk together. And one of the ways in which we're doing it is in our hiring staff. Basically, we are looking for staff that are going to be networkers, that will create connections between people, or you know, they'll connect people. Oh, have you ever talked to so and so? He's really interested in this, or you know, so on. That they become the catalyst for people to connect to each other. So it's the space, first of all, the physical space, big tables where people will sit together, They won't all be big tables, so we're not trying to force people into it, but there's kind of a raised platform, which is where the big tables will be. And there'll be a sign where you go up on the big table saying, in this space, it's okay to talk to strangers. So the idea is, if you commit yourself to going up there, you're committing yourself to being open to talk to somebody else that you don't know in that space. The staff will be another great networking tool. The idea of a simple menu is also important to us, because people will be eating the same food. There won't be a kind of a whole range of expensive or simple options. So those are the kinds of things. And then we'll also have events, like one of the things that we're going to do is, do you know the program The Restaurant, where you have a celebrity chef comes in and joins the staff in the kitchen and cooks a meal, and then all the, these folk. So our take on that will be, we'll be getting local people to come in, and they will be our guest chef for the evening. And so it could be, there's quite a lot of ethnic diversity in our area, so there would be ethnic meals definitely, but we would also have someone, you know, from Stony Batter coming in and doing bacon and cabbage and stuff like that. And the whole idea would be that, that you're connecting people to other traditions, to other food things and so on. So those are just some of our concepts.
The area that you're, I don't know, the area you're setting up and where you work, you said something about getting to know the city or the needs of the city. And even the diversity that's in different parts of the city, because Belfast itself can be quite segregated between east and west, north and south. Where you, the location you got to go to, is it because that's the area you know? I don't know if Dublin's more mixed up than maybe we are.
Yeah, it probably is more mixed up. Basically, we went to the city council quite early on and said, here's our idea. What do you think about it, and where do you think we should go? And they were the ones who came up with Smithfield. We had targeted a couple of areas which we felt were appropriate to what we were trying to do. But they said you should really try Smithfield, and it became the one where we found the right building and did the right deal on the building. So that's probably the main reason that we're there. There's easily four or five other areas in the city where you could say the need is just as great, and the potential for the development is the same. But they're all, because we were looking at redeveloped areas of the city, and there are all areas where there is a relatively new population as part of the mix anyway, and that by its nature is much more diverse, because you know Dublin had such high immigration in the last 10 or 15 years. So you build a whole bunch of new apartments, you're bound to have a whole bunch of new, a very diverse group of people meeting there. But in every case, there were also long-term local residents living in the same areas, because they didn't redevelop the whole thing. You know, didn't just become a waste ground and they start from scratch. They redeveloped around existing communities.
Can I ask another personal question?
You always turn the microphone off.
I just wonder if to some extent you're moving into this type of work comes out of a disillusionment with the church and what it's doing. Do you see that perhaps the church not serving the community in the way that it ought to? Mm-hmm. And is, you know, is that what has led to work?
I don't think it's a disillusionment. I think that I would say to some extent a desire for something more. So I led a church in the suburbs for 9 years, and I enjoyed it. You know, and they're great people, and we still attend that church at the moment. Our plan is to both move our living space and our church allegiance into the city centre as part of, you know, opening up third space. So we're not disillusioned with church as church, and even the last couple of months we've begun to visit some churches in the city thinking about where we might end up connecting. Some of them have been great, you know. We just love what's going on in some of the churches in the city. But there is a sense that it could be more. There's a sense that the church could do, because of the presence of the kingdom of God, that there's always more to move towards, and that we should always be seeking the welfare of the city. I don't think any Jesus follower could be content with where Dublin is. I mean, we've got an enormous drugs problem. We've got all kinds of social deprivation. We've got a serious level of people trafficking for the sex trade. The crime rate is enormous. And every time I hear about, you know, a murder, of which we have at least one a week in Dublin, I'm conscious of the fact that murder is really the pinnacle of anger, you know. But below that, there are hundreds of violent confrontations that didn't end in murder. And below that again, there are probably thousands of verbal, you know, levels of verbal abuse going on. So, you know, a murder is the tip of the iceberg. And if we've got a murder a week in Dublin, then that's a lot of ice. That's my sense of discontentment, is that Dublin is where it is when the governing activity of God is present in that city and could be influencing so much more than it has done. So I would say that we face the challenge. But my work, like, I'm not disconnecting to the church. I'm involved in a network of church leaders. I'm helping to organise a group of a network of church planters who are planting new churches in the city, and we organise a training programme for them. We've been working with the two theological institutions in the city to provide greater training for people who want to take on church planting initiatives. We've been working with creating a network for people who work in the area of justice and mercy in the city, you know, gospel people who work in that kind of area. So I'm not disillusioned with the church. I just think that there's so much more that we could do. But I get excited about what's happening. I've got a friend who's just started a church last year in Crumlin, which is a tough area of Dublin, you know, and most of the people who go to that church would be from a drugs background, you know. And he preaches in their language, you know, when he preaches. And I just love that. I just think that is great, you know. So I was there one night and he said, "I don't give a rat's ass what you think about this, you know." And you know what? There's a friend with me and they were going, but it's there. That's their language, and they, you know, and there are great things happening in Dublin in terms of faith communities, new developments going on. Some other friends are involved in the church in Ringsend that does. They meet for worship every Sunday, but one Sunday is in, one Sunday is out. So they, on the first Sunday of the month, they meet and have a more traditional kind of gathering. Then on the second Sunday, they go to someone's house and clear up their, you know, an old person's home and clear up their wrecked back garden, you know, or paint their living room or whatever, you know. The following Sunday, they're back together and so on. And I just love that kind of thing, you know. I think that it's people who are engaging, and there are lots of those initiatives going on in the city, you know. So, you persuaded I'm not disillusioned.
So are you hoping that lots of groups who are working, like local groups who are working with trying to help people out of drugs, will come and congregate in your cafe and find a venue where they feel happy to be and sit and talk?
That could well happen. But I'm very conscious that there are lots of other community initiatives going on in the area as well. Yeah. And we're not trying to replace...
No, I'm sort of suggesting... for instance, Common Grounds has evolved. It's a cafe, you probably know.
Yeah, I've been in there, yeah.
Well, they're connected directly with the church, but it's still separate. But they would have... like a lot of immigrants have started to come in, and they would have, you know, they obviously saw that there was nobody covering that area, so they had a friend's night where People come and then they offer to go with somebody who has to go and be assessed, and they're not understanding, but they can go with them and just be there for support and so on. So they're, you know, that's obviously, is that, you know, are you sort of, is that what you're open to be? Or
I would say open to be is the right idea, that where there's a sense of you develop what's there, but there is no blueprint really. And I think the nature of healthy community is that you begin to, first of all, you begin to recognize what the needs are, and then secondly, you begin to look at how the needs might be met, and you do that together. So, part of the joy for us has been connecting with a whole bunch of people who are doing a whole lot of really good stuff in the area already, and seeing how, beginning to explore how we might fit in with what's going on and bring something else to the table. But we certainly don't see third space as being the answer to Smithfield's problems.
No.
We're just something else, another plant in the garden, if you like, you know. But we would certainly be open to the kind of thing that you're talking about there. And I think the very nature of it would be that people would find help, not necessarily from third space, but they might find it in third space. And that would be just as good for us if they met someone else who was working on immigrants' rights or whatever.
Can I bring us back to affirming people who are you know, work wage earners rather than living by faith? As you were speaking about that, I thought there's perhaps another issue that you didn't talk about, and that was the fact that people who are earning a living, I guess they can often put their trust, and I'm speaking for someone who does earn a living, they can often put their trust in, you know, in their ability to move for themselves, and that's perhaps a distinction, you know, between people who are putting it all on the line for God and not quite knowing where the next
is
coming
from. But in a sense, that's what I was saying about, I feel that by creating this false distinction, that the church loses its ability to help folk deal with the challenge of you know, trusting in money, you know. We're commanded not to put our trust in money. But how you actually learn to live in that way day by day is something that requires a good deal of subtle thought and working out. And by not working in those areas, not getting its hands dirty, if you like, I feel that sometimes the church misses out. By leaving people to fend for themselves in the world of profit making, if you like, and simply accepting the rewards that come their way, the church can leave itself open. I mean, it can compromise itself even. How many of you have been part of a church that made a decision about some major item of expenditure because some wealthy person gave a gift? And so, you know, they gave a gift for the church to buy whatever or to hire whatever. And so it's done. Well, because the money is there. And if we don't do it, then they won't give us the money. So, you know, to me, that's just compromise. That's selling out. You know, you're...
The compromise is not just over money. It's over valuing the actual occupations, the work. That's, you know, if you're involved in Christian work, that seemed to be something that's more commendable than if you're involved in an ordinary secular job. And I think that needs to be affirmed, because I think people who are in the health service are doing, you know, to connect with your idea of, what is it, the governing...
The governing activity of God.
That's, that's doing God's work. So, you know, I think a lot of different jobs, actually, we need to reconfigure how we think about them and think, how are they achieving God's purposes? in the biggest frame, really. Because I've never had any affirmation of what I do from the church, but I've certainly had affirmation from God that what I do is what He wants done. And my job's just, you know, it's not on the radar as far as most people are concerned. So I just think we need to do that in the church. We need to actually look at the totality of human endeavour and say, right, how is all of that part of God's purposes for humankind? Going back to the creation ordinance that He gave us in Genesis.
Absolutely, I could not.
Yeah, end of Genesis 1.
You're so right. I think that we miss out on so much with this whole split thing. And I think it's Mark Green who quotes the girl who said, you know, I teach a bunch of churched kids for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. They bring me up to the front of the church and pray for me. I teach a bunch of unchurched kids for 20 hours or 25 hours a week, and nobody ever prays for me. For that, you know, it's insane, but it's true, and we do that over and over again. So I do think to affirm that the church should consciously take the step of affirming what people do. In WS, we had this thing called This Time Tomorrow, where each week we'd bring someone up to the front and say, where will you be this time tomorrow, who will you be with, and what will you be doing? Those are the three questions. You do 3 minutes, then we pray for them, for wherever they would be this time tomorrow. So whether they were at home minding kids, whether they were in some occupation, whether they were down signing on at the door, you know, it was that sense of what you do tomorrow, this time tomorrow, matters just as much as what you do this time today. And whatever way we do it, I think it's so important to affirm that and to see what we're doing on a Sunday morning or whenever we do it as an equipping and an encouraging and an affirming of wherever it is that folk are the rest of the week.
What community centres or community projects are you inspired by, or which ones do you take as models for the one in Dublin?
Cheers. There was a program years ago called Cheers, which was and that song that I quote early on was the idea to be where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. And there have been a number of models that I looked at, but I think the thing that inspired me most was a book called The Great Good Place by an American sociologist called Ray Oldenburg, who, as far as I can tell, doesn't have any faith position at all, but he recognized the social value of what he calls third places. He wrote another book called Celebrating Third Places, which basically was a picture of about 20 or 25 of these different places. And they were a mixture of everything from coffee shops to, in one case, a passport photo shop in Miami in Florida. But they were places where people gathered and connected. There was no particular religious or Christian project that inspired me, though afterwards then people said, oh, do you know about Common Grounds and that, so I would have gone along and looked at different places like that. But I don't really know where the idea came from. It just kind of developed with talking to people and thinking about situations and talking to community development people and things like that.
Do you think that we, as Christians, don't feel happy with an idea like yours unless we feel that you are outwardly advertising, I'm Christian, come and ask me questions or whatever? You know, do you think that's our difficulty?
Yeah, I do think that is often the case. I don't think it's possible to speak for everybody, and I've found a lot of enthusiastic support for what it is that we are working on together. I would say it's enthusiastic support even when folk don't quite understand it or don't get it, which is wonderful. You know, I mean, that's great. But I do find that when I say to people, "Oh, the chef we've hired is a Muslim," that people kind of, you know, "I don't get that." You know, and I didn't hire him because he was a Muslim. I heard him because he was a good chef, and I thought he'd be right for the space, for what it is that we're trying to do. I think that folk find that hard because that's moving outside our comfort zone by a significant degree. I have a sense that that part of the mission of Jesus' followers is to move one another outside of our comfort zones. Jesus certainly did that all the time with people, and particularly with the religiously comfortable. You know, the people who felt, you know, "I've got my tribe, I know my boundaries, I know what works and what doesn't work, I know where I go and where I can't go, and everything is safe." I mean, you don't have to know the Gospels that well to see that he challenged an awful lot of that kind of safe thinking. So I'm guessing there is an element in which there's a kind of a holy mischief making that maybe we're required to do. The fact that I'm doing it, for me, almost convinces me that it's from God, because it's not my nature. I'm not like a stirrer or I'm quite happy in comfort zone. I'm quite comfortable in comfort zones. There's a sense of being pushed into it rather than wanting to make mischief for the sake of making mischief.
It's our last question. You certainly haven't made mischievous, right? You've made us think. I think quite a lot, both theologically and practically. And I'm going to pray for you before
Thanks.
We finish tonight. But is there a last question that you want to ask from the quieter sector of the audience? If not, I'll ask you a question which is the precursor to Philip coming and Peter coming and praying for you. What are the things you'd like us to pray for tonight and to remember as you take this project is not yet operational? Mm-hmm. So how can we together support you in prayer?
I do have a sense that there is something, without trying to be grandiose about it, I do have a sense that there's something prophetic in what it is that we're trying to do. I haven't quite worked that one out. But I think it's to do with challenging something of the institutions that control the city of Dublin. And in small ways, we have done that already, because people blink their eyes when I tell them of the deal that we did on the building that we're in, you know. And there was a sense in which we suffered a lot to get that deal, and we basically walked away from the deal because we felt it wasn't right, and I waited another year to get this deal. So there's a sense in which I would love prayer for just faithfulness to whatever that prophetic call is on us. For me personally, I would say that I wouldn't lose heart in this. And part of the affirmation has been that I have lost heart. You know, it's been 2 years of tough slog with nothing yet to show for it, and that we haven't lost heart, I think, is a sense that God is with us. And I guess the other thing is that I see coming in the city a younger generation of I mean, one of the things when you get your midlife crisis, you realize that there's more people in the city who are younger than you than who are older than you. So I would pray that we would, Anne and I and the others who are involved in this, we would be an encouragement to folk who are part of that younger generation to lead out into the city and experience and know the reality of God's governing activity in places where we wouldn't even have dreamt of, but we could see it.
Well, I think our offering to pray for you is a demonstration of what to stand with you in this project, and maybe symbolically, if you're happy with what's going to happen, we stand together, just to stand with, as demonstrating, we stand with Sean, what is taking that forward as Peter leads us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that you lead us and guide us in ways that we cannot predict beforehand, and for just the story that we've heard tonight of one example of it. And we do pray that you will continue to guide Sean and Anna and the others involved in this project. You have kept them on track. You have led them on an adventure so far, and we do pray that you will continue to be faithful to them as they walk this path. Father, may their contentment grow, and may their experience of your greatness and your provision grow each day. We pray as well that you will guide the project on its way forward. There is no blueprint. They are waiting for you to let things develop. So we do pray that that will happen. We do pray that there will be green shoots growing from the seeds that are planted. Seeds that will break through the concrete of the city. And we pray that this will be a sign to people. But this place will be a sign to your church to break it out of its comfort zones, to show that there is more, that people will begin to see that and catch that vision. And let it be a sign to the area of Smithfield and to the institutions of the city as well. A sign that shows there are different ways, that there is a different kingdom present.
Yeah.
And Lord, where the presence of that kingdom sometimes forces a choice and where it raises conflict, Lord, protect Sean and all those who are involved. Father, thank you for being here. Go with Sean, and Lord, may something of his vision, of his challenge, of his experience, go with us and enrich us also, we pray, in our lives, for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. 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 Andrew, thank you very much for standing up. It's our way of saying, instead of applause, and very much for you. Peter is a big influence to the board of contemporary Christianity in recent years, and the whole idea of looking at faith and economics, faith and its outworking in these uncertain times, is something which he has driven and which we are pleased has been the theme for last month's in conversation with Morris Kincaid, for some of the values we're talking about tonight were also being talked about then, and again what you're sharing tonight. And we'll follow with interest what happens in Dublin. We're going to not have one in November, but we're going to invite you, and I hope we'll have more people, to join us in the Belfast Bible College on Thursday evening, the 1st of December, to hear the annual Calloway Lecture, which will be a bit more presentation, but then there will be questions after. Don't let the fact it's a lecture put you off. And we're absolutely delighted to have Professor Bob Goodsword come to Ireland for the first time. He is not a young man, but he's a man who has a lifetime experience in Netherlands, in politics and in economics, in Canada and also in South Africa. And he's given us the title which he's going to analyse, which I think is intriguing. If nothing else, you at least understand the title means by the end of the lecture, I'm sure, which is Money, Magic, Greed and the Power of Illusions. A Christian Critique of Our Times. Now, he's not an expert in Ireland, Dublin or Belfast. But what he has been looking at this across the world, and he's going to look at the wider perspective and then try to help us apply it personally. Can I encourage you to come? Can I encourage you to invite some folk? There are some posters, flyers and handouts on the back table. We'd love it if you could take some, or if you'd like to send electronic versions to you or to anybody else to pass on, that'd be absolutely wonderful. We do have a good circulation list, but it'd be absolutely great, as this is one of the big issues we think about faith and how we live in these times, that we actually use this lecture as a real continuing stimulus, as John has made tonight. So can I thank you for being here tonight and encourage you to have a month off in November, but please, please, if you possibly can, keep the 1st of December free. Our intention is, with 2012 coming after Christmas, I believe, that we're going to focus in the first 3 or 4 months of next year in our in-conversations on themes about politics and the public square. We'll move away from economics to the actual, some of the issues in our society, the political frontline issues. That's because next year is the year when it's a century from the Ulster Covenant being signed. We're going to actually be having activities linked to help us understand the history of what happened 100 years ago when people signed the Ulster Covenant. It's going to be a play, and we'll give you more information about that. But our intention in the January to Easter time is to move from the faith and economics to say faith and what's happening in the political sphere. And we hope to have a range of speakers on those themes. I hope that's helpful. We appreciate your encouragement, we appreciate your presence, we appreciate your support, and we can boil the kettle again, there's some hot water there if you want further chats. And thank you very much for being with us. But please, remember the 1st of December, and can I encourage you to encourage others? BBC are very keen to have this, and it doesn't matter where you want to send, and it's the kind of thing I believe you can bring along somebody who may not be the same way as you do about faith matters or about economic matters, but it's an opportunity to bring somebody along to a stimulating conversation, stimulating talk, and then a discussion afterwards. Thank you.